and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible and makes his explanations of Scripture so much more interesting and accurate with his knowledge of ancient Greek and Hebrew. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Well, we're in a short series on the minor prophet of Jonah. Most everyone has heard the story of Jonah, who ran away from God and ended up being swallowed by a large fish. Well, there is more to that story, and class teacher Doug Brady is pulling out many truths from these four chapters of the Old Testament book of Jonah. Today, we see Jonah thrown into the sea and being swallowed up by the large fish. The truths in this passage of Scripture found in the first chapter of the book of Jonah are many, and Doug will bring much evidence of the truthfulness of this story. The Believer's Bible Class meets weekly on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock in Laverne Hall on the lower level of the Worship Center of the downtown Dallas, Texas campus of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. You are invited to join us for this time of learning the Scriptures. For right now, let's all of us go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
We have started a series on the book of Jonah. We looked at the first 2 to 3 verses last week. And if you remember, I asked you a question. And I want to know what your answers are. There's no wrong answer to this question. But why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Steve says he hated those people who lived in Nineveh. Anybody else come up with a reason? They were enemies. Okay? Any other suggestions? What? What'd you say, Susan?
He was afraid of the bad people.
He was afraid of those people in Nineveh. Steve, why would you say he hated them?
They were wicked. They were evil. Everything about them.
Now, I didn't, last week in the notes, I told you some of the horrible things they would do, very cruel, to people they conquered. My wife suggested that I not speak openly about that in the class because people might have bad dreams or...
Yeah, really?
But anyway, I'm going to suggest 3 reasons, 2 of which you've come up with. But before we go any farther, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we could have here this morning. I thank you that we get to meet again in your house. I thank you that we get to study the Bible together. I pray, Father, that you will have your Holy Spirit here in force, but then that's the only way you really have him. But have him speak to each of our hearts. May he be the teacher this morning and not me. I pray that you will speak through me, and if there's things that I plan to say you don't want said, take them from my mind. If there's things that I hadn't thought about yet to say, I pray that you'll place them there. But Father, I just pray that we can sense his presence, and we can all learn today some of the things that went on in Jonah's life that we need to know about because they're going to go on in our lives. I pray this and make all these requests in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of his blood. Amen. Let's start with Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and he found a ship that was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of God. Now, one of the things I want you to notice, this is the only time in the history of the Bible that God has commissioned a prophet to go and serve or do something for him where the prophet has said no. Now, there were times, for example, with Moses when he said, are you sure you want me? You know, I'm not really qualified. And God had to talk him through it. Jonah didn't do anything like that. He said, no, and I'm going to make it where you can't send me. And so Jonah takes off and he's on the run. One of the reasons is, I think, because he hated the Assyrians. It may have been some of his family members were treated, or the objects of Ninevites or Assyrians' cruelty. I think he also feared them. I mean, think about this a second. Susan was talking about fear. You know these cruel things they do to their enemies. Well, he goes into their town and he starts telling them, my God is going to destroy you in 30 days because of your evil. Well, we have a way to deal with you. You know, he put himself in grave danger. You know, you go try and be a missionary to the Aka Indians, what could happen to you? There's another thing, though. You could say that Jonah had a patriotic reason. You see, the two prophets, Hosea and Amos, I believe it was, Hosea and Amos, they had been prophesying that because of Israel's increasing wickedness, God was going to punish them. And the rod of his punishment or his chastisement was going to be Assyria. That's what they prophesied. So Jonah said, what, I'm going to go help the enemy? I'm going to go help those who are going to come and destroy us? Not a chance. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. And it's a tie-in to the series that we had before about the quest for holiness. Was this decision that Jonah made, do you think it was an intellectual decision or an emotional decision? Most of the time, when we get in trouble, it's because we've made an emotional decision. Without going to God, without listening to reason, without sitting down with the Scriptures, we just snap and we've done it. Chris, I know you would never do this, but sometimes when I'm on Central Expressway, I tend to make emotional decisions because of what some other driver has done. And if I sit down and think about it, first of all, Doug, he can't even hear you, what you're saying in your car. He's in his car. But we tend to make emotional decisions sometimes, and usually they're not the best. Now, Jonah's decision to run seems rather ill-informed, and he should know that he can't run away from God. But I think if we examine carefully our own lives, we'll find that probably each of us has made one or more decisions to run. In fact, what's the difference between running and ignoring or rebelling against God? Now, it's interesting to me, as you think this through, and that is this. God let Jonah run for a while, didn't he? I mean, here he is in Gath Hepher, which is north of Nazareth. When God gives him this call, he doesn't turn east and start going towards Nineveh, northeast. He instead turns exactly west and starts heading to Joppa. Could God have stopped him?
Sure.
But he didn't. No. He got to Joppa. Then it became clear what he was going to do because he bought passage on a boat. Probably, I'm convinced, a Phoenician boat, because they're really the only ones who were sailing out of Joppa and especially heading towards Tarshish. So he bought passage. Obvious what he's doing there. Stop him then. No, he didn't. It seems to me that when we start to run from God, most of the time, he'll let us run for a while. Yep, give him enough rope. But here's another thing that I think maybe is more important. Letting Jonah run was an act of grace by God. Now think this through. Who was that grace directed at? Exactly right, Bonnie. There was a crew of Phoenician sailors that God wanted to speak to. And he was going to use Jonah to do it, along with a storm and a fish and a few other things he'd prepared. Do you see? If Jonah wasn't allowed to run, would those guys ever be able to meet God, the real God, the one true God? No. It was an act of grace. And it's amazing how God planned those kinds of things. Now, there's something else that I want you to see. Could God... I mean, you know the story, Jonah on the ship, then Jonah in the water, then Jonah in the belly of a fish, and then Jonah spit up and making his way towards Nineveh. Could God have just transported him? Just immediately, Well, Steve, how do you know God could have transported him? Is there any other example of transporting anywhere in the Scriptures?
Yes.
Where?
Philip,
when he was with the Ethiopian eunuch?
Yes.
Now, not before, but after. All of a sudden, he's gone and he's here. Where do you think Star Trek got it? I mean, that's in Acts chapter 8, verses 39 and 40, if you want to read that. So, God always seems to let us run for a little while, just so we can see what's really going on. And he uses that as part of the lesson, or means for bringing a spirit of repentance in his life. So, Jonah has now bought his passage. He's on this Phoenician ship to Tarshish. He goes down, and probably in a hammock below deck, and he starts to sleep. Now, he's going to fall into a very deep sleep. And there's going to be a reason why that I'm going to explain to you in a little while. You see, how can this guy sleep through what's fixing to happen? But he does. Can you think of anybody else who slept through something like that? Jesus did. We'll see that. Let's look at this verse 4. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. Now, that seems to be rather contradictory. Here's a man in the hold of this ship sleeping, and here's the worst storm these Phoenician sailors had ever seen in their lives. Now, let's talk very specifically. What caused the storm? The wind. Where did the wind come from, it says? God hurled it. Now, I one time wanted to see what it would be like, and I knew a guy who could throw a baseball in the range of 90 miles an hour. And I said, let me just stand in with a bat and let me just see what it's like. I figured, you know, I'd miss three and then that would be it. After the first one, I said, that's it. I could hardly see that ball. It was coming by so fast, there was no way I would be able to get out of the way in time. Now, that's human hurling an object. Can you imagine when God decides to hurl something? And that's this word. It's clearly, he is throwing this wind at him. It's causing this storm. And this is no ordinary storm. This is extreme. The boat is close to breaking apart. These experienced Phoenician seamen who grew up on the water, they were seriously frightened. This is not a normal storm for them. They're used to storms. They've been in a lot of storms. Every effort that these sailors made were to no avail. No avail at all. The circumstances of them seemed dire. They're going to all die. And Jonah's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. How could he sleep in that boat? I think he's exhausted. You say, well, wait, what has he done? He's just traveled Gath Hefer down to Joppa and gotten on a boat. Now, we're going to have to wait on that. Some people say he's sleeping out of total indifference to what is happening. Others said maybe he's hoping the ship would sink, for if he dies, he goes to paradise and he doesn't have to go to Nineveh. Or he may have realized, I might as well sleep because I'm not going to die, because eventually he's going to get me to Nineveh. Could have been any of those things. But I want you to compare an event with this sleeping from one in Matthew 8, starting verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, for we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you, my translation is timid, I would say fearful, you men of little faith. Then he arose, he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obeys him? Now, in Jonah's story, and this story out of Matthew 8, who sent the storm? God did. No question about it. If this storm was not one that would have blown up quickly, in both cases, they would have pushed off from the land. This came without any kind of warning. And it appeared to all, except for Jesus, that the result of the storm would be severe misfortune. What is the main difference between these two boats? One of them had Jesus in it. That's the difference. One of them had Jesus in it in the midst of this storm. And Jonah's in it. And I think we ought to look at this, and maybe there's some principles that we ought to see. Before we talk about the principle, let's ask this question. I'm not asking for a show of hands. You answer this question to yourself. Is there anybody here who believes that they are in the midst of a storm in their life? Maybe it's a storm as a result of a severe and unexpected pandemic. Maybe it's a storm by a severe and unexpected economic downturn or job loss. That could be a storm that's in somebody's life right now. Maybe it's caused by anarchy in the streets throughout the country in which you live. Or maybe it's caused by governmental actions that have caused great loss to you. If so, we need to consider some things. If Jesus is in your boat, you can weather any storm, no matter how bad the outlook is. Any storm. Kathy?
Amen.
Okay. I agree with that. Now, does that mean that he'll tell you exactly what's going to happen in advance? No, he never does that. He just says, trust me, I can handle storms. Does that mean your boat will never sink? No. Did Paul's boat sink? He was subject of a shipwreck. But even through the shipwreck, did the Lord ever desert him? No, he was with him the whole time. Some of us, when we get in the middle of these storms, we tend to say to ourselves, could it be that the Lord is really not reliable enough in our modern times? You know, he may have done that in the times of Jonah or Paul, but not today. Has he not made you a promise that he would never leave you or forsake you? Is his promise still not good? Does the passage of time weaken God's promises? Absolutely not. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time. If he's with you now, he will never not be with you. The only concern you ought to be able to have is if Jesus is not with you now. There's a final principle I want you to see. When a believer runs from God, those around him usually have to pay also. You know, I was thinking about this. Think about the story of a guy back in Joshua chapter 7 named Achan. He was part of the Israeli defense force that went into Jericho. But all of the captured booty that was in that town was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. But he took a wedge of gold and a couple of clothing and he ran out. He got back to the camp before anybody else and buried it under his tent. Did that cause any collateral damage to other people other than just Achan?
Oh, yeah.
There was a number of people on the Israeli army that died because of him. His family did not fare too well because he ran with those things that did not belong to him but belonged to God. In this case, the sailors are in fear of their lives, and they have good reason to fear death. It looks like they're going to die. The ship's owner is having his property damaged. The shippers who shipping cargo on that, they're losing the cargo. And all through this, Jonah is oblivious to it. He's still asleep. So you come to Jonah chapter 6. So the captain of the ship approached him and said, how is it that you're sleeping? Now in the Hebrew, this is an exclamation and shock kind of statement. How can you be sleeping down here with what's going on? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Now, I want you to notice some things that what this captain is saying reveals to us. Number one, the captain is not just speaking for himself. He's speaking for everybody on the boat other than Jonah. And he demands that Jonah awaken and help them in their struggles. Those present on the boat have recognized something. And what they've recognized, come to recognize, is it doesn't matter what they do. They're not going to be able to change the situation. They are not going to be able to save themselves. They've tried everything they knew to do, and nothing works. They've recognized that salvation only comes from God. Only question is, who's God? What they want to know is whether there's anyone here whose God is able to save them. That's the question on their mind. Each of them is trying to reach their God. It's interesting. Do you know who the primary God is these Phoenician sailors worshipped? His name is Baal. Same God that Elijah had a run-in with on Mount Carmel. The God of the sky. And so they're all calling on their gods, whichever God they can think of. And then we come to verse 7. And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" That's what they said, but what their meaning is, "How could you do this to us?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea would become calm for us?" The sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Well, that's a number of things in that passage. Let's go back and unpack it again. So some people would say, well, no wonder these soldiers are dying, they're playing dice. Well, it's a little different than that. Casting lots. This is one picture, I mean, of something they found. This was a practice all over the Middle East that they would do this. There's other times in the Scriptures where God instructed people to do this. You remember with Achan, they cast lots to find out who was the one. There's archaeological evidence of clay cubes and other lots such as that have been found in multiple places in the Near East. Some, they tended to usually have Akkadian words or symbols on the faces of the sides of the various lots. Now, God uses these lots to put Jonah in the position that God wants him in. Is there any question in anybody's mind that the fact that the lot fell on Jonah was something that the divine hand was not causing to happen? There's no question. God used that. He had the lot to fall on Jonah because that was part of his plan. And he uses this to put Jonah in this position. Now, let's ask a question because I think this is very important. Does this passage teach us that we should use some form of lots to determine God's will or what he wants us to know? Does God, every time somebody throws lots, dice, flips coins or whatever, does God always have it fall on exactly what the person thinks they would want it to do? In fact, do you remember a very spiritual time in the upper room where Peter said, "We need to replace Judas because we need a 12th apostle"? Well, was it God's plan to have a 12th apostle? Yeah, it was. Who picks apostles? And specifically Jesus. He picks them, not Peter. Oh, well, we're going to pick two, and then we'll throw lots, and then God will tell us which of those two he wants. No, the one they picked was not an apostle. God had another man in mind. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and he was the one who was going to be the 12th apostle. God had been preparing him and was going to continue. But what I'm trying to say is, don't think that we can know God's will by throwing dice or lots or flipping coins. That doesn't tell us. God's job is to tell you his will, to show you his will. And if he's not doing it when you want him to do it, that means he's not ready to. There's that. Now, how does Jonah respond to what is going on here? What if he was to say, "My name is Jonah, the son of Amittai, and I'm an Israelite and a worshiper of the one true God"? That was the way he led off. But think about this just a second. Jonah, the name is a symbol of peace. His father's name is speaking of truthfulness. And is he coming on this ship with anything like peace and truthfulness? No. Instead, he says, "I am a Hebrew and fear the Lord God of heaven." Now, if you look back in the writings of the time, there's some evidence that among the Gentiles that considered this term Hebrew to be a term of disparaging, to use this term. And that's maybe the reason that Jonah selected it. I don't know. He should have said, I'm an Israelite and a worshiper of the one true God. Now, he does use the phrase, the Lord God of heaven. And this phrase does refer to a universal and supreme God. He's saying, I don't care who you're praying to. They don't count. I serve the Lord God of heaven. And notice he also say he's the one who created the sea and the dry land. You see, their gods many times were relegated to one area, Baal being the god of the sky. But what about the god of the sea? Who's that? We need to know. He said, this is the God I serve is the God of everything. He made everything there is. There's nothing that was made that he did not make. And he's the God in control. All right. So he's telling them this. And what is the response? Now, notice, he said the Lord God. What are those names in Hebrew when he says that? Yahweh Elohim. How can you tell? If it's Lord all caps, that means it's Yahweh. It's God in all caps is Yahweh. If it's God with a capital, just a capital G, that's Elohim. If it's Lord with just a capital L, that's Adonai. That's how you can tell. That's the code in the Bibles. So you can always tell which name of God is intended here. So what is the reaction? They become extremely frightened. Why? Because they're recognizing that this is a storm from an angry God. Oh my gosh, what have you, Jonah, gotten us into? This is all your fault. You're the one who is risking our lives. Is that a proper assessment by them? Absolutely it is. Jonah's the one responsible. How could you do this to us? You really think you could run from God? The God who created the sea and the heavens and everything in them and the dry land? So we come to verse 12. They asked him, you know, at the end of verse 11, what should we do? And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Now, I want you to look at a few things here a second, because this is where it starts really getting interesting. This word row, it comes originally from the word in Hebrew dig. And then it was used for rowing when you're rowing furiously, when you're really digging into the water to try and get control of the boat or to move really fast for some reason and control the boat. And that's what they start doing. Now, in these mariners' minds, if they throw Jonah into the water, what's going to happen? He's going to die. So what you're telling us to do, Jonah, is to kill you. Now, let's hearken back for just a second. God came to Jonah and he said, in 30 days, I'm going to kill everybody in Nineveh, right? And Jonah said, good, I'm leaving. Here are these sailors. You've put my life at risk. You've caused our boat to be close to being destroyed. We've lost all our cargo. Yeah, it'd be a good thing to do to throw you overboard. And they said, no, we're going to try and avoid that. Even though we tried it before, we're going to try and row some more. And yet, what? It just becomes worse. Now, notice something else he says, and he says it, of course, out loud. He uses this phrase, on account of me. You see that? On account of me. That speaks of an admission of guilt, number one. I'm the one who's guilty here. I did it. And it shows resignation. Resignation. I understand this is my fault. Go ahead. Throw me in. There may be something else, though, behind this statement of throw me in. If you throw me in and I die, I'm not going to Nineveh. See that? But what I want you to see here is Jonah now starts to care about his shipmates. He now knows he can't run away from God. And instead, he's turning to God. He tells him to kill him. Save me. I am now going to be a sacrifice for you guys. Because if you throw me out, storm will go away. Storm will stop. What should have Jonah done? Maybe not. Maybe he should have done this. What if he said, give me a second, fellas. And he turns to God and say, I repent. I'll go to Nineveh. Fellas, will you take me to the nearest landfall to Nineveh? Yeah, we will. God, will you stop the storm and let me go to Nineveh? And he probably would have. But no, Jonah didn't do that. You know, sometimes the carnal Christian is worse than the non-believer. Do you see the difference between the seaman and Jonah? He still doesn't want to help Nineveh save those people. They tried to do everything they could to avoid throwing Jonah in the sea. So that brings us to verse 14. Then they, that is the sailors now. I want you to notice something. There was a prayer meeting going on in that boat, right? Who should have been leading that prayer meeting? God's prophet. And what was he doing? Sleeping. You see that? He was sleeping. So the sailors, the mariners, called on Yahweh and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For thou, O Yahweh, hast done as thou hast pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. This was an immediate change. Storms don't die down immediately. They are progressive in powering down, so to speak. And yet here, and on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus in the boat, immediate stoppage. Do you think that had an effect on these men? Do you think there was any question in their mind, who sent this storm? Not if it stopped like that. This is God's storm. And so they threw him in, the sea stopped raging, and the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, to Yahweh, and made vows. Now, the immediate cessation of the storm is exactly what happened in Galilee. And it had the same effect on the sailors that it had on the disciples. Notice what these mariners are saying. "For thou, O Yahweh, has done as thou hast pleased." What is that speaking of? That's speaking of God's sovereignty. We recognize you are going to do whatever you want to do. Whatever is in accordance with your plan and your purpose, you're going to do. And no one can stop you. And you have the right to exercise that kind of sovereignty. They're noticing this now about God. Their minds are changing now greatly about who and what is really God. You see, Jonah shares with them about the Lord, and they listen intently. He tells them he's the cause. He tells them God is in control of this entire situation, that the solution of the problem is to just throw them overboard. God used this event in the sailors' life to bring them to him. I want you to see, this storm is an act of grace as far as the sailors are concerned. Would you rather come a near death on the storm and spend eternity in hell? Or would you, and spend eternity with God? Or would you rather have the seas come, you deliver this guy, and you're going to hell? Do you see the grace involved in this storm? Their sacrificing and vow making indicates to me the acceptance of the Lord as their Savior. You see, they changed this man's life. Notice a progression here I want you to see. If you look back in verse 10, it says, "Then the men became extremely frightened." Frightened of what? Well, frightened of the storm. This is a storm like they've never seen. Then you come to verse 16. Jonah is explaining what's happened. And it says, "Then the men feared the Lord greatly." What is changing here? They realize who hurled this storm at them, what the source and what is going on. And now, these words are exactly the same in these two verses. The Hebrew words are exactly the same, except Lord is included in verse 16 and it's not in 10. So now their fear, this special kind of fear, is focused on who it should be. Which brings us to the last verse in this chapter, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." First question we have to ask ourselves is this fish a whale?
Don't know.
Is a whale a fish?
No, it's a mammal.
It's a mammal. It breathes, it gives birth, and doesn't lay eggs. It's not a fish. There is some question whether the Hebrew word that's used here, dag, is just a fish or can be anything that swims in the sea. The Greek word that is used by Jesus is the Greek word that can mean fish, can mean whale, can mean sea monster. There is another Hebrew word, though, for like a sea monster or something really big called Leviathan. It's not this word. I think sometimes people are trying to put meaning into this word so they can expand the possibilities of how this really happened and say, well, it could happen this way because a whale could do this. It's a fish. The word means fish. You know, I use a lexicon that has, you know, every possible meaning that you could possibly have for a word listed in this lexicon, but when it comes to death, it only has one word, fish. I'm convinced this has to be a fish, not a whale. Not a whale. Now, we'll talk about a whale in a second, but it's not a whale, I don't believe. Now, there's another word I want you to see. It's the word appointed. The Lord appointed a great fish. Now, what does that word mean? The word here is manah in Hebrew. Manah. It means to count, to reckon, to number, to assign, to tell, appoint, or prepare. Here in the verb, it's PL, which means intensive, intentional action. You see that, let's look at this. We have a number of translations that people probably have and use. Some I don't like very much at all. But let's look at them. In the ESV, which is the one I would use if I didn't use the New American Standard Bible, it says appointed. In the King James, it says had prepared. In the New American Standard, it says appointed. In the Nearly Inspired Version, it says provided. In the New King James, it says had prepared. And in it does not up there on the thing, but in your notes, it will say the NLT, New Living Translation, arranged for. When you translate, one of the most important things is context, to understand how to translate. Now, I hate to admit what I'm going to have to admit here today, but although I think the ESV and the New American Standard translation maybe is the most literal, it's not the best. Best translation is had prepared. Because God had that fish prepared. He is using it. And we need to come to understand that. And how He's using it. And what He's going to do with it. And that He is in control of it. If you look later in the book, when the time comes in chapter 3, God tells the fish, vomit him out, and he does. This fish is under God's control. He has this fish prepared himself for this task. It's interesting, this word manah is used four places in the book. It's used in reference to the fish he prepared. It's used in reference to the plant he prepared. It's used in reference to the worm he prepared. And it's used in reference to the scorching east wind he prepared. You see, God prepares what he needs to fulfill his plan, and he gives it the attributes and the motive that he wants it to have. That's what God does. When God prepared that worm, he had one motive. You are to kill this plant and destroy it. That was the motive, because that's how God wanted to use that worm. He had the fish prepared to swallow Jonah at the time that he wanted him to, and to spit him out at the time he wanted to, and to keep him in his belly 3 days and three nights. Now, one of the things we don't mention here is there's something else he wanted this fish to do. He wanted this fish to be a speedy transport, to be able to move from where they were in close to the middle of the Mediterranean Sea back to the nearest landfall, say north of Lebanon, easiest way to get to Nineveh. And so he wanted a fish that could go fast. He also had some other purposes that he was had it this fish prepared. He was going to preserve Jonah in a miraculous way, and he was going to let it known that Jonah came out of a fish. Why is that? Did you know that one of the gods that the Assyrians worship was a god named Dagon? Half fish, half man. I don't know. Do I have a picture of Dagon? There's one way he looks. Here's another picture of him. That was when he the Philistines learned about Yahweh versus Dagon. Others depict him this way. Whatever it may be, he doesn't compare to Yahweh Elohim. So Jonah's now set up to be a type of Christ's redemptive work. However, there is a series of questions I think we should ask ourselves. First question I want us to ask, what creatures could possibly do this? Swallow him, keep him in their belly for 3 days and three nights, travel to the place where he needs to be vomited up onto the dry land. Well, a whale could do that. A whale shark could do that, which is a fish. A great white shark could do that. A tiger shark. You know, they have found a tiger shark that they cut open, dissected. And you know what they found in his stomach? A full suit of armor. How long you think that was been in there? A full suit of armor. Now, we don't know. The account I read didn't tell whether there was somebody had been in the armor when he was swallowed or not, but a full suit of armor. Now, has anything like this ever happened before? Well, share with you, there was a story published in the Deccan Chronicle. It's a Spanish paper, I believe. It tells a story about a Spanish fisherman who fell into the sea. And he had a very interesting story. He spent 3 days and three nights in what he thought was a whale. He wasn't sure because it was dark when it swallowed him. He lived on raw fish that was in there and was able to get enough moisture from those raw fish. Now, this is a whale shark. And you notice that he's about the size of a school bus. Could easily swallow a man. Now, we've got another picture, Jerry, that maybe shows you even how big that whale shark's mouth is. Now, this is a picture of whale, and you see that guy right there. That's Mark. He gave us this picture, and he's being swallowed by that whale. And this is the guy, and he lived to tell the tale. He's actually swallowed by the whale. Those kind of things do happen. They are ejected for some reason. I guess there was indigestion on the part of the whale. I don't know. Maybe the whale didn't like in there someone eating the food that he was putting down there. You know, people say that it's not possible for this to happen. This is just a story made up. The question we need to ask ourselves is Jonah being swallowed by a fish and being transported by that fish to the shoreline closest to Nineveh physically possible? Well, before you answer that question, we need to ask this question. Under natural circumstances or supernatural circumstances? There are nine events in this book that are miraculous. Is the fish excluded from being a miraculous situation?
No.
God prepared this fish. What did he prepare him for? One particular thing, and I wanted you to see that. Now, before we finish, there's some things I want us to look at and to see. Jonah not only was used to foreshadow Christ with his death, burial, and resurrection, he's also a picture of the church that God wants to send out. And sometimes, you know, it's interesting to me, both of my sons have been called to the mission field. God wanted to send them out. The initial time he spoke to each of them, their answer was the same. Nope, I got other plans. I'm not going. Both of them learned, yes, you are. Just a matter of time. Now, this is a picture of us, Jonah and the church, because when the world is in trouble, like the sailors were in this boat, and we're the only one that have the answer to the dilemma that they're in, where do you find us? Asleep. Something else I wanted you to see. There's a progression of fear that you can look at. It's in the notes. Jonah chose to run from God in his calling. And when a man chooses to do that, he's always going to suffer loss. What do you mean he's going to suffer loss? He just took a little time and then he went to Nineveh. You don't understand the loss that Jonah suffered. And I want us to see this before we finish. Number one, he lost the voice of God. When God called him, did he speak to him? Yeah, he did. He told him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Go to Nineveh, cry against the city. After that, as long as he was on the run, never heard the voice of God again. God spoke to him through actions and events. Didn't speak to him during the time that he was on the run. He lost the voice of God. He also lost his spiritual energy. I think that's one of the reasons that Jonah just could sleep in that ship. What do you mean spiritual energy, Doug? Come on. There's no such thing as spiritual energy. You're just making that up for this story. Oh, you really think so? Remember the guy we just studied, David? What did he say in Psalm 32, 3 and 4? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. You think he lost spiritual energy? Notice what's going on here with Jonah. He's going down constantly. He went down to Joppa, down into the hold of the ship, down into the sea, and down into the belly of the fish. Here's something else he lost. Jonah lost the power of prayer. As a prophet of the one true God, he should have been leading that prayer meeting. Instead, he's sleeping, just like Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. And finally, he lost his testimony. How can he be a testimony to these men? He should have been leading the mariners to the one true God, but instead, he has to ask them to kill him as a result of his disobedience. Loss of testimony. If you run from God, you're going to suffer those same losses yourself. One final thing before we finish. What happens to people like us who choose to run from God? What are the consequences if you make that decision? I'm going to ignore him. I'm going to say no to him. I'm going to run from him. Number one, you're going to miss out on the privilege of being a friend of God and mightily involved in his plans. If you turn to run, you're not going to be involved in what he wants. Number two, if you choose to run, there's going to be damages to more people than you will ever know. There's going to be damages. Think about someone living in Nineveh while Jonah was on the boat to Joppa who died. Where'd they end up? If he had gone to Nineveh on time, could that, when you're talking about a city of 1 million people with that kind of medical care, you don't think people are going to die all the time? Of course they are. You become hardened and desensitized to the tragedies that follow you when you choose to run and you lose integrity and trust of the people who depend on you. Those are losses that you will sustain if you choose to run from God. It's not just a decision involving you. There's a whole lot more going to be affected if you choose to run. And running is something we can't afford. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what you have done for us and how you have blessed us. I pray, Father, that you will speak to each of our hearts, that we won't be about running. Instead, we'll be about trusting and obeying so that you can use us and we can become a part of what you want for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.